It always gives me a very personal sense of pleasure to introduce our brother Ray Luke. In my very early years of becoming interested in the truth, I sat for many hours under his feet and appreciated so much the guidance and leading we received from him back there in 35, 40 years ago. And so we're glad that he can serve us collectively. We're sure that the message that he'll bring to us be one that he has found profitable from the word of the Lord and may be also profitable to us as we give our best attention to it. Our brother Luke's title is The Essential Ingredient. The Essential Ingredient. Brother Ray Luke.
Thank you, Brother Carl. I bring the greetings and love of the little ecclesia with which I am privileged to associate with, the Jersey City Ecclesia. And as you know, their custom is to do so by virtue of a scriptural text. And for the month of December, they've requested their elders to use 2 Chronicles 31:21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. 2 Chronicles 31:21. In harmony with the opening remarks of the chairman, I too feel the appropriateness of our introspection and also of our projection as we come to the portals of another year. We look back upon 1988 and we think of the experiences we've endured, somewhat checkered course that some of us have had, some of the great experiences, problems, trials, tribulations, and then the high points of life, the mountaintops, those exhilarating times in which we just feel so close to the Lord. And now from this somewhat vantage point of, we can try to gain a perspective on what the year has meant to us and how we have tried to integrate it into our Christian life and how it has added to the pattern of emerging of our Christian character and development and that new creature which is to be in the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as you know, the month January was named after the Roman god Janus, the Roman god that had two faces. He looked in both directions, forwards and backwards, at the same time. And so at the opening of January, appropriately enough, we also look forward. We also look to the prospect that is before. And we know that regardless of whatever they be, that he who has guided us thus will lead us still. And he to whom we have committed our all is able to keep that which we have committed until that perfect day. And we have the assurance, the guarantee, the unqualified certainty that all that he has promised shall be accomplished. And that we shall receive that reward, we shall receive the fullness of the promises if we will but maintain our calling steadfastly. And so while each of us in our heart of hearts reflects and in our prayers we thank our Heavenly Father for all his leading and direction, and as we know that the promises are going to be even more firmly rooted and more fully examined and for fully established in us in the years to come, we can understand then how the world likewise does its evaluations at this time of the year. It seems to be a rather custom for our commentators, our news reporters, for our historians, for our political pundits to kind of assess and to discern the events of the past 12 months and see if they can whether to integrate it into a kind of ongoing scheme of things. and whether the hopes, aspirations, fears, and plans of people and of nations were they realized in the events in the past, and what do they portend for the events to follow. And we will be bombarded through the media, I'm sure, in the next few days as to some of the experts and what they think is in store for the human family. I remember last year at about this time, when there was such a panel convened, that the thought that emerged was that the year 1987 was a year that was out of control, and it was characterized by Chernobyl and that threatened meltdown in the Soviet Union. And this year, already they have begun to characterize it as a year of uncertainty, but yet a year of severe apprehension. Many of the same problems that existed in 87 have been carried through in 88 and will be projected into the next coming year, but only they seem to be intensified. Oh, there has been some political surprises. Yes, the arms control treaty pact, events in Russia, the glasnost, the openness of their society, the Petroika, the restructuring of their society, Gorbachev's new vision, new look, the presidential elections, the economic crisis, the savings and loans bailout crisis, which threatens to even intensify the budget crisis and our debt and our threatened insolvency. The problem of AIDS in the physical area is still very much a fear. Terrorism and the Pan-American Flight number 103 is very much in the minds of people. And as they put all these events together, trying to sort them out to see what they portend, what is in the offing, they are still fearful that there are no answers, no solutions. But it was interesting to note that Time magazine, which always in the year-end edition puts out a Man of the Year issue, was not able to come up with any one individual, but instead they said that the event of the year was the planet Earth, the endangered planet, the planet that seems to be heading on a course of catastrophic proportions, and that life on this planet may not exist whatever at all because of what man has done to the environment and to his society. Not merely what is done in the interrelationship between men and nations, but now the very physical basis of life is being threatened as never before. And in their covers, they talked about the rainforest that is being destroyed. They talk about every second of the year 1988, an area the size of a football field was just taken out of the rainforest. And that within a matter of a decade, there will be practically none in Brazil, Costa Rica, and other areas where the rainforest is a critical part of the human environment and atmosphere. And then they talked about some 2,500 species of animals and plants in danger of extinction. They talked about the waste. They talked about the earthquakes and the calamities of nature. Witness the Armenian tragedy. And as they put it all together, I could not help but say how once more, men's heart failing for fear as they regard the things coming upon the earth. And we, dear brethren, discern these same facts. And we watch these events. We've lived through them. But yet, as we do try to evaluate them, we do so with a much different perspective. And rather than getting to a point of despondency or hopelessness or of futility or fear or desperation, as we evaluate those events, we are able to lift up our heads. We are to recognize that this is but another glorious year, in which our King has been marching on, in which all of the prophetic insights have been and are closer to fulfillment. And we are able to see now that our hope is so much nearer than when we first believed, and that how much closer we are now in December 31st than we were in January 1st of 1988. and how we see the promises of God ripening all about us. And yet, as we do recognize these facts, we wonder what is the essential difference. How do we observe these phenomena, these events, and then the world sees them in a much entirely different light, reacts to it in a much opposite manner? And I say, dear friends, the main reason and why this is so, the essential ingredient that makes the difference, is the matter of faith. It is the matter of how we can see, how we perceive, how we're able to comprehend and integrate into our mental processes what we see and experience about us in our daily living. And here we find that it is the communication of God that enables us to view it from this divine perspective. And it's so beautiful to know, dear friends, how God communicates to all, though few may appreciate what he has to say. God is attempting to let the message go forth into all mankind, but only they do not have the proper apparatus in which to receive it. Oh, indeed, when one looks into the heavens, and as did David, into the glorious heavens, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the heavens firmament showeth his handiwork. There in the act of creation, man can only recognize the greatness of a force and the power far beyond his own. But yet he refuses to acknowledge the source and to accept the intelligence and purpose and power that resides behind that creation. They can only see the physical creation, but they cannot see a creator, cannot see a moving force beyond that. And man expects God to reveal himself on man's terms and not God's terms. Man merely wants to seek him according to its own measurements, according to its own data, according to recorded materials that they can, in their own wisdom, in their own logic, attempt to assess and to evaluate, and then to begin to quantify. But no, because man is not able or willing to exercise the quality that God demands, faith, he is unable to receive the messages, receive the wonders that God has and is able and is always manifesting. But man cannot receive it, because man's means of communication is faulty and God cannot get through on man's equipment. God is sending impulses of power far more important than the quasars, pulsars, novas, supernovas, and nebulae that are bombarding the universe with unbelievable bursts of energy. But man is unable, oblivious to it entirely, because God has built into man the means to reach him, and man has not taken those means. For one thing, God has certainly given man the consciousness and capacity to conceptualize. He has given to man the neurological equipment to reason and to believe and to collate and to integrate information. And on the basis of that, he is able to then conceptualize and to project forward in his ability to think in the abstract. And secondly, God has given man a free moral agency. Man was made in God's image, and after each creative day, except for the second, from the first, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth, at the end of each creative day, the creation was termed good. At the end of the creation of man, then the account says, and God saw that the work was very good. Very good, because there was created in man, in God's likeness, the human counterpart of the divine capacity, consciousness, to reason, to have a free moral agency, to then to determine for oneself what is one's wish, how will one spend, how will one utilize, or where they will give their allegiance. In that second creative day, when the firmament was being created, it was not until that ring that surrounded the earth broke, and then after the deluge was that work of that day finished. And so it was very good when God created man in his image. And thus all men have the capacity for faith. All men must exercise faith in whatever way. For example, I have in my pocket a coin. I have the faith that if I go to the local merchant and give him this coin, that he will in turn give me merchandise which will be of similar, comparable value. I have faith that when I cross your boulevards here in Chicago and I look up and see that red light, I have faith that I am safe in crossing the street because the motorist will be able to see that light and put his foot on a brake, and that brake in turn will stop so I might cross. If I did not have such a faith, I would never go into a position that might mean my danger of walking against that light. And so man has that capacity. It is simply a matter of now of how he uses it and where he does. Theologians have argued whether God has faith. Well, God doesn't need faith because in him all things abide, all things subsist. He knows the end from the beginning. But yet, he deals with his creatures on the basis of faith, and this is the only way that spirit can break through to flesh. It is the only way in which the free moral agency of God's creation is able then to discern and to integrate and to appreciate and then to worship and to glorify the giver of every good and perfect gift. But to do so requires this quality, this willingness, this capacity to be able to recognize the facts and to appreciate the quality and the character behind the creation. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God gives us salvation by his grace through and by means of faith. It is his gift. It is the gift of God in the sense that we have this capacity for faith. But the basis of such faith is to be exercised in his word. Because in Romans 10:17, Paul clearly enunciates the principle that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Brother Russell in reprints 46:97 states that faith is a gift of God in the sense that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. We must have knowledge of a matter in order to have faith in it. We have knowledge of God, and his knowledge which is granted us as a grace or favor brings us to the place where we are enabled to exercise the faith. I'm sure that any presentation, any meditation upon this essential ingredient, and we have styled it the essential ingredient because everything begins there, brethren, and we shall see that everything ends there as well. It is the best definition of faith is given again by dear Brother Paul. How we would be so poor in our comprehension were it not for that 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where in the spirits Paul just soars into sublime heights, and there he sees the wonderful outworkings, the operational definition of faith. And while, as he does treat with the subject of love, while he's able to quantify and is able to specify more so than he could in dealing with love, but nonetheless he points it in the same direction. He tries to give a definition, but then he says the only way to really understand this is not by any theoretical or any mere book learning approach, but rather the way to understand what this essential ingredient is by seeing it in operation, to see it in its operational definition. But in trying to frame it into a vehicle of words so that we at least can get a mental handle on it, he says in the first verse of the 11th chapter, Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He gives us the thought here that faith is the substance. It is the confidence. It is the certainty of things that we hope for. It's still in the offering. It's something that we're expecting, but yet it gives us a confidence of a certainty about that hope. It's not merely grounded in a vagueness or in a sentiment or in a aspiration, but rather it has a substance. It is a confidence, and it is that confidence that gives us the evidence of things not seen. And that evidence is the proof of things not seen. It is then a quality not only of the intellectual perception, not only a theoretical reason for it, rather than an experiential experience and experiential participation in that which we see by our reason and our understanding. There has these two qualities, the substance, the evidence, the confidence, and the proof, and that faith then becomes so much a matter of reality to us. It is yea and amen. It's at a point where there can be no question. It is of a certainty. It is a guarantee which enables us to see him that is invisible. And then in order to punctuate that definition, in order, as it were, to show how this really works in practice, Paul goes on to then further say that one must believe that God is, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and that his communication with us is based upon a constant awareness of God, and then that the Bible is the revelation of God. And following that, then Paul gives us his case histories. He gives us the examples. He then specifies and illustrates exactly what his theoretical definition really is. And we note, too, how essential it is, dear friends, to lay the groundwork of our relationship to God. We must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and that his communication is based upon an awareness of God, and the scriptures is that revelation. In writing his first volume, Brother Russell, you know, said the first chapter, entitled the first chapter, Joy Cometh in the Morning, articulating the desire of all nations, that inherent, instinctive, intuitive outreach that man has. Certainly there is more to life than what we see about us. There is a hope. The whole world lieth, groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestations of the Son of God. And there, Brother Russell identifies that impulse that all man has. And then in the second chapter, he establishes the existence of a supreme creator, one who now has a program who will be able to satisfy and to meet that innate need and that innate desire, that innate urge, drive within the man's breast. And then in the third chapter, the Bible as that revelation, and how he then so beautifully gave the internal as well as the external evidences that truly these books, these 66 books of the Bible, do have the stamp of divinity and of the divine mind in their contents. And so as we communicate with God, as we perceive, and relationship is communication, we believe that he is, and then he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And there is this constant reciprocity between the believer and then the one in whom he believes. And there is not one aspect of our lives, dear brethren, in which faith is not involved. Faith is the initiator and the integrating force which gives substance to all other graces and fruits of the Spirit, so much so that Paul kind of encapsulizes and summarizes that whole concept when he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now many people are trying to please God. They are sincere. They are really seeking to live in conformity with the higher principles, but they are not doing it through faith. They are attempting to do so, and they do so by their works. And there are many good, noble people, but their nobility is not according to faith. And I don't see how anyone could possibly question the good works that a Mother Teresa is doing, or the life of a Mahatma Gandhi, whose practice of nonviolence did lead to the freedom of a subcontinent of India. Or how could one not respect the life of an Albert Schweitzer, who forsook a career in many areas in order to go to Central Africa and there to administer to the needs of the natives. But this is not the quality that is going to be pleasing to the Lord, or is going to find the acceptance of the Lord's approval, while it is noble works. But, you know, there'll be many who will come in that day of judgment, in that kingdom, and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, open unto us. Have we not done great works in thy name? Have we not fed the poor? Have we not cast out the demons? Have we not done good works?" And oh yes, their works were good. But the response was, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Their works was noble. They were trying to lift the world by its own bootstraps. But God had another program. It was iniquitous in the sense that it was not what he wanted them to do. And therefore, they were not qualified, they were not prepared, they were not ready for the work that the Lord had now or was or would institute in that glorious kingdom. And so, dear friends, we recognize that for whatever is not of faith in Romans 14:23 is sin. And indeed then, according to your faith, be it unto you. Matthew 9:29. We might also use the analogy of radio frequency equipment. We know that in this room that we are just being bombarded about at every hand by any number of radio beams. And we can detect them and know that if we had a radio and just tune into various frequencies, we would be able to just bring them into and amplify them so that everyone in this room could hear any number of broadcasts. That is because at some source external to us, there is a beam of either light or electrical waves that is being sent forward with electromagnetic force. And as that beam is being what they call modulated, it is being varied in its amplitude. And as that electrical impulse is being varied, it is picked up by the speaker in our radio. And as the molecules of the speaker hits the, as the speaker rotates or vibrates against the molecules in the air, the molecules pressing through the atmosphere hits our eardrum, which in turn communicates with our brain, and we hear the message through the radio. And so it is with our Lord. There, the beam of His Holy Spirit is modulated through the Word of God. And in this variety of frequency, we're able to discern what the message is from Him. As in our hearts, we are properly tuned to the frequency of our Lord in harmony with His will, we then receive messages from Him. Oh yes, and as it is in the natural, so in the spiritual, there is much jamming. There is much interference. There is much static. And indeed, the adversary is very prone and very eager to interrupt that flow of communication, that flow of information from our Heavenly Father. And thus he institutes his own frequencies. And thus he tries to conflict with God's transmissions. And thus God says, when you eat of the fruit of the vine, the dying thou shalt die. And Satan says, oh no, no, thou shalt not surely die. When the word of the Lord comes forth and expresses truths on every subject, and the word of the adversary comes forth to have its theological dogmas and its creeds and its traditions of men, jamming, you see, the messages that would come to mankind. And just as Pilate said, what is truth? As though this is such an abstraction that who can know of it, because man looks elsewhere. But then Paul tells us the source of truth when he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The truth was to be found and is to be found only by his Son and in his Son. And brethren, at each step of the way, as we do perceive the messages of God, faith is the one integrating force which puts our life into the pattern of God's will. Then on the basis of that pattern, faith rests and our works results. But faith perceives the totality of that pattern. Faith is able to see the workings behind it, even though it may not quite understand it. And as we have just heard read from this platform a moment ago, I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. It is that quality that enables us then to take the messages of our God, take them into our heart, and to then translate them into our words, thoughts, and deeds, so that in our daily living, to the best of our ability, we are able to say that for me to live is Christ, and to die but gain. It is only that integrating force that makes it all possible. Again, we can use the same analogy of a radar. The pilot taking the plane into a fog-bound airport. Indeed, when the pilot is to hit a very small little landing strip, which may be 10 or more miles distant, and to be able to come down into that strip with the precision that is required is really a miracle of engineering and of electronic wizardry. The pilot knows, by virtue of the instruments before him, knows precisely what is in his path of flight, knows exactly the trajectory in which he is to glide, knows precisely what the speed should be in order to make the proper ascent to the ground. Why? Because of the impulses that is coming back to his cockpit from the airport as he sends them out and they are reflected back. And so it goes beyond the knowledge of the human eye. But he has faith in his instruments. And in that faith, he's able to bring that precious cargo of humans to a safe and to the desired haven. And well, as the poet said, I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. It is faith, and faith alone, that enables us to live in that serenity and with that peace and with that certainty of God's abiding care. And like our spiritual radar or radio telescopes, he knows that in every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on land or in sea, as our days shall our strength be. And oh, dear friends, how that then enables us to have the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so then, with that definition, Paul then in his Parthenon of faith in this 11th chapter of Hebrews then gives us the background and gives us now the living examples, these case history of faith in operation. He refers to them as a great cloud of witnesses. A cloud of witnesses that extends from Abel down to the prophets, and which he just had not the time or the space to recount all the examples that he could cite. And oh, then he picked some of the more obvious and the giants of faith. And of course, he starts with Abel, and he shows how God was with Abel in this offering of sacrifice. And then how Enoch also walked with God, and that God had given him favor, he pleased God. And then he came to Noah, and how Noah, being warned of a flood, moved with fear, moved with reverence for God, prepared the ark, and for 120 years, with all of the condemnation, the ridicule, with all of the despising of the people about him, stayed with the task, never wavered in the assurance that God's word would come true. And in separating himself from the people of the land, in keeping his lineage, as it were, perfect, uncontaminated with the Nephilims and from those fallen angels that were intermarrying with the daughters of men, how for that long period of time, that arduous labor he went through, he by faith was able to ride out the storm, and by faith was now in this Parthenon of the giants. And then by faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go to a place from Ur of Chaldees, to a place that the Lord would show him, he sojourned in the land of promise. But how this wonderful father of the faithful, how he rose to the majestic heights, to the very Mount Himalaya, Mount Everest of faith, when he was asked by God to offer his son Isaac, for whom he had waited 100 years, as his heir. And when Isaac, now in his prime of life, was to now seemingly fulfill the promise and the hope that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, was now asked to go to offer that dearly beloved one to God. And for 3 days, how Abraham, Isaac, and their servants walked with the fire and with the wood, and how they walked to the mountain, and there the Lord said, "This is the place." And as they ascended up on high, Isaac asks, "Dad, where is the sacrifice? We've got the wood, we've got the flame." Abraham, with his heart, I'm sure, just broken, and with his conflict within him, "Oh, Isaac, my son, the Lord will provide the burnt offering, the bullock for the burnt offering, the ram for the burnt offering." And in that faith, he ascended the mountain, not knowing what would happen, but knowing that God's promise was true, and if a miracle needed to be wrought, then it would occur. Oh, how that just must have delighted the Heavenly Father. And when he was about to plunge that dagger into the heart of his son, his hand was stayed. Oh, what majestic power, what overcoming strength, and how he was indeed so favored by God when he was tried, he offered up Isaac that he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten, and accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And then he goes on to talk about Jacob and Esau. And then he goes forth to talk about Joseph. And again, what a marvelous example we have of this man, Joseph. And there's only two, or perhaps three individuals that I can think of, that there is no mention at all in the scriptures of any negative or any improper behavior on their part. Joseph was one. I think Daniel was another. And I think Jonathan, the son of Saul, comes very close also. But here in this life of Joseph, we find that in spite of all that he had endured from the treachery of his brothers, after the deception of and the falsehood of Potiphar's wife, and being in prison as he was for years, when he was then in a position of authority second to that of Pharaoh, and all that was within his grasp that he might ever want, and now he had the power of life and death over those brethren of his who made his life so miserable. But yet when he had that within his grasp, why, he simply, when he revealed himself to them with tears and with love welling from his heart, said, "Oh no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me here now to preserve life. I knew that he had a plan. I knew he had the purpose. And you were merely a part of that. And I thank God that it all worked together for good." Oh, such nobility, such grandeur, such majesty, such greatness. And then Moses at the Red Sea. Moses, who, bringing out after now some 80 years of life and 40 years in the hinderwood, in the backlands of the desert, being tutored and learning by the hard experiences and knocks of life, the readiness for this gigantic task of leading a nation into liberty and freedom and into a promised land to inherit the blessings that God had in store. And when he was now out of Egypt after that fateful Passover night, and after 3 days he was now confronted before by the sea, on either sides by mountains, and behind him with the Egyptian hordes now bent upon vengeance and blood, he stood still and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." It was by faith, dear brethren, that this was all made possible. And as I'm sure Paul was recounting this book of Hebrews, what a marvelous example we have of Paul himself. When he writes in Philippians 4:13-19, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And then, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his power and glory through Christ Jesus our Lord." And in both statements, it was absolute. There was absolutely no question. It is universal. All things through Christ, all your needs. There was never any doubt or question in his mind. And so, dear friends, what an example of this essential ingredient. It's only by such an attitude and such a dedication of our hearts and lives in every experience of life. And the real test of sanctification and consecration is to whatever extent we're enabling that quality to permeate our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And that is what sanctification and transformation by the renewing of our mind is all about. If they are full assurance of faith that God is working in and through us, so dominates and so controls our impulses along every line, then you would see the change. You would see growing from grace to grace and from glory to glory. Then would be the process. Then would be the means of accelerating our spiritual growth and enhancement. Then our new creature life would truly be all things passed away and all things becoming new. That is what faith is, dear friends. That is the dynamic that makes it all possible. It is not mere abstractions, not a theory, it's not poetical philosophy, but a living, dynamic, expanding, creative agent for growth and transformation within us. And as we allow that to possess us and to consume us, oh, how our lives and our calling is really defined, and we know what the Lord's will is. And all the resources of heaven and all the power of God's word is available to make it possible for us. You know, St. Peter also recognized the primacy of this faith. When he wrote in the second epistle in the first chapter in the 4th to 7th verses. Now let's see if we can read that. He said, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness," and so forth, up the chain to love. But you know, he starts with faith. Faith is really the foundation of it all. You cannot have fortitude. You cannot have virtue or knowledge, brotherly kindness or love without the foundation block. I remember as a boy, I was given as one of my first gifts, one of my first toys, was the usual alphabetical blocks, the building blocks. And I was able to first very crudely learn that this, I put this block first, then I can put another one on top of it, and before you know it, I would have a little configuration. I'd have a little structure. Well, that's the way our spiritual life is. And we as spiritual infants learn that everything depends upon that foundation block. And if that is not on firm footing, or if that is not underpinning the other blocks, you're not going to have a structure. And so it is with all of our efforts to build the character likeness of Christ must be adding to our faith. This is the fundamental block that dominates and which determines the manner in which our faith is to develop. Faith, as we say, is this explosive force with undreamed potential, allowing us to enter into the processes of God's dealings and to unlock his mysteries. And it's far greater than any secret of the universe which man might pry loose by using his most advanced technology. Why did Scripture say that it is such a powerful force that if we even had faith of a mustard seed, we would move mountains? Oh, this is certainly very symbolic and very illustrative way of putting it. But in the spiritual realm, it is so factual and so truthful. And it's only by faith that we can perform the works of righteousness. At each step of our consecrated life is this faith process. In our study of chemistry, there is a phenomena known as catalytic action. Now, a catalyst is an element which is introduced into a chemical reaction. Platinum is one such element. And the reaction could not go on without the introduction of this element. And the element itself is not changed. But the very presence of platinum in the solution causes the solution to go on. And from that solution, a new substance, a new compound is made. I recognize how beautiful that illustrates this whole idea of faith. That the Lord puts in our daily experiences all kinds of elements, all kinds of experiences and circumstances. And you know, there are these interactions. Now, whether that interaction will take the form of the desired compound or desired conclusion will depend upon the intrusion of a catalytic agent. And that catalytic agent, I submit, dear friends, in our experience is faith. That everything that happens to us must be in the presence of this catalyst. And in that presence, then the desired process will go to its fulfillment, and there will result a beautiful new compound or substance. And the addition of additional catalyst under certain conditions will produce even more fruitful and more higher level of substances. And so the catalytic agent of faith, dear friends, is what we need to develop each day. So, in about 13 hours, we're going to be saying, "Ring out the old, ring in the new." We're going to be saying together with others, "Happy New Year." Well, we have something to look forward to. It is a new year. But brethren, I say, it will be a happy new year only if we recognize and only if we seek to intensify this power, this catalytic power to pull everything together for our spiritual life. It's only in proportion as we seek to make that as our goal that it will be a happy new year. The experiences ahead I'm sure, dear friends, will get more and more difficult. Oh, we say that. We've been so much blessed in this country. We have so much of everything. Our abundance is just beyond our comprehension. When we compare what we have to what others do not have in third countries, we really should be somewhat ashamed of what we have and sometimes what we're not doing with, as we see those who have so little and yet have accomplished so much. God will require of us all that we have, the opportunities, the means, the time, the substance, the higher levels and socioeconomic status of life. God will require that of us, of you and of me. We must be faithful. He that hath much, of much is required. And for that to be possible then, to be able to give him what we ought, to render unto him our sacrifice in its totality, must I say, dear friends, be filled with a life of faith. We are to be living examples of, in that glow, in that halo, in that consuming passion, that God is with us, that I am his child, that I am his ambassador, that I am representing Christ, that Christ is using me to do his work. The glory, the dignity, the sense of honor that should pervade our daily goings and comings. Oh, I don't think, brethren, we ought to get so carried away that we're so transported that we are not concretely oriented. But I do mean, dear friends, that if we could have more of this awareness, our lives would be more circumscribed. Our thinking and our doings would be more purposeful. Our living would be more fruitful. And we would feel that closer communion, that intimacy with God, because we know that we are living within the context constantly of his will and in his love and in his presence. Friends, this is really the privilege, the heritage that you and I have. We've been promised all these grand and glorious promises, and they're ours. They're simply for us to take, to claim, to cherish, and to utilize. And in the year to come, we do not know what it will bring. I dare say that many of us, 365 days hence, if we are privileged to meet once again in this auditorium, I dare say that we'll look back and say that there has been quite a wonderful course that we've trod, quite experiences that we had not expected, and many blessings that we have just consumed with that we didn't realize before. And as we do so, friends, and as if we are privileged to come to that next convention next year, if there is one here, I hope that we will be able to look back and say that I remember in December 31st, 1988, I remember this rededication, this resolve to once more allow this principle of faith to develop its work in me to the consummate quality of love. And by my faith, I will demonstrate my love. My love for God, my love for my brethren, my love for my fellow man. And thus we will be able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and faithful unto death. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for starting our meditations along the line of faith, which is certainly a requirement for all of us in the experiences that lie ahead. So Brother Luke will close in prayer.
Our great God and eternal Father, accept our gratitude and profound appreciation for all that thou hast done. Help us, dear Father, that we, by faith, may be able to utilize them well, to recognize thy leading, thy direction, and to render to thee the praise of which thou art worthy. May thy blessing be upon thy dear people the world over, in their strivings and in their contending for the faith. Grant thy grace to help in every time of need. And may they firmly trust thee, even where they cannot trace thee. For these favors and for thy mercies, we give thee thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.